My purpose tonight is to talk on a deeper level of what it really means to be a laborer. So perhaps what we can say is that what I have to say will be an amplification and perhaps a little deepening of what we saw in that film. I think it's excellent because that's what it's all about, really caring. And the techniques and all help, but it takes heart, a lot of heart. Get myself hooked up here. I was on a speaking at a staff conference one time. Howie Hendricks was also one of the speakers. One of the staff members said to me, "How does it make you feel being on the same program with a speaker like Howie Hendricks?" Well, I said, "It doesn't bother me at all. We're just in different leagues, so there's no comparison at all." So I thought, well, now, what do you think about following somebody who's both a fantastic comedian and a terrific speaker like Chuck Swindoll? Well, I have a comment on that tonight. I heard it said that a live dog is better than a dead lion. Chuck went home today. He's not here. I am. So tonight, I'm better than he is. The theme we chose for the conference, we sort of abbreviated it, telegraphic style, over the fireplace. Harvest is plentiful, laborers are few. You may recall that Jesus, or it's recorded in the scripture twice that he said this. Once in Matthew 9, when speaking to the 12, he said, "The harvest indeed is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers into his harvest." And Leroy spoke to us on Thursday night about the matter of prayer from that passage. The second time that Jesus said it was to the 70 before he sent them out. That's in Luke 10. And he said, again, "The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few." Now, I know one thing I could do. I thought about this. I need some new stories, really. Then I thought I would copy down some of those that Chuck told us, but that's too late. They'll be gotten around too far. We'll have to get some new ones. But I've been going around into some of your homes. We've had some home meetings. I've been telling a little story because it fits why we chose this theme that some of you have heard before about the admiral in the Navy who each morning, when he came to his desk, unlocked the center drawer, opened it, took out that little piece of paper, looked at it, put it back in the drawer, locked the drawer, and went about his day's business. And this went on as a ritual, day after day, week after month, month after month, every morning, same ritual. Unlock the drawer, open it up, take out the piece of paper, look at it, put it back, lock the drawer, and go about his day's business. Finally, the admiral was transferred, and some of the aides and other office people could hardly wait to see what was on that piece of paper. So they got a key, unlocked the drawer, and sure enough, the piece of paper was there, and on it were written six words: "Port is left, starboard is right." Now, if you are in the Navy, that's a helpful thing to know, that port is left and starboard is right, particularly if you are an admiral. Now, that is quite fundamental. Well, my application of that story is, I would like to see every navigator in the world go through the same ritual each morning and maybe unopen the desk drawer or look at a little sign on the desk that has six words: "Harvest is plentiful, laborers are few." Harvest is plentiful, laborers are few. And I said to you the other night that I hope that those six words will burn into our hearts and minds this weekend. So why do we say them together? Those six words, harvest is plentiful, laborers are few. Now, that's easier to remember than the song, and if you do forget, the words are right over there over the fireplace. However, I would like to narrow it down to just one word, the theme of our film. Some of you have heard this story about the little boy who was pestering his parents, like little kids can do, about a watch. And they got so tired of hearing about his talking about a watch, they told him that he was not to mention the word again. Came Sunday, they had company for dinner, and in this Christian home, they shared some verses of Scripture around the table. And when it came to him, he was all ready. He said, Mark 13:37, what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. You can look it up. That's what it says in the King James Version. Now, what I say unto you, I say unto all laborers. Laborers. Let that one word sink into us tonight. I want to narrow down to that word. What is a laborer? As I said, the film has an excellent background for what I want to share. Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest is plenteous and the laborers are few. So a laborer is a disciple plus something. There's something extra. There is an added dimension. Don Shula, one of the winningest coaches in the National Football League, has a book called The Winning Edge. There's something extra. Well, a laborer has a winning edge. There's something extra, something uncommon. Or like Merrill Lynch, a breed apart. Now, what is that extra? What is that plus? Well, I've been looking for a scripture that would summarize what it means to be a laborer. That's something extra. I found a couple of them. But the one I'd like to share with you and to focus our attention on tonight is in Acts chapter 10. So if you would open your Bible or New Testament, please, to Acts chapter 10, where here we have Peter at the house of Cornelius. And you recall that incident. And he's sharing about the Lord Jesus. And in this testimony to the people in the house of Cornelius, he gives this beautiful summary of the Savior and his ministry. Now you recall that Leroy pointed out that Jesus was laboring. He took us back a few early chapters in Matthew and what he was doing. And then he said, look, we need more laborers. We need more people to help do what I've been doing. And so here we have the Lord Jesus himself as our model for a laborer. And Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, summarized it like this in verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Now that's a plus factor right there. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. There's no way to be an effective laborer without the energizing power of the Holy Spirit. Last week, when I was on my way to Africa, in that giant 747 and those powerful engines that took us out across the Atlantic, we stopped in Monrovia and were stuck there for a while because they couldn't get those engines started. And the problem, the captain said, was that it took two pieces of ground equipment to start them, and only one piece worked. And out there, those powerful, giant engines were motionless, powerless, till they got some energy to get started. That's the way it is with the Holy Spirit. We may have all the brains, the health, the constitution, all the rest, but if we're going to be a laborer, we need the energizing power of the Holy Spirit. Now, do you have the Holy Spirit in your life? Does the Spirit of the living God energize in your life? Right now, tonight, right where you sit? Maybe you haven't thought about it today. Maybe not for quite a while. But now is a good time to stop and think about it for a moment. I want to ask you two questions about that. The Holy Spirit and your life. First question is, do you have the Holy Spirit? Do you have the Holy Spirit? Let me read to you from Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter, speaking again, said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." When you receive Jesus Christ in your life, when you're converted, when you're born again, you receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. When was that for you? I remember very clearly when it was for me. It was one night beside my bed. I had come under the sound of the gospel some months before. And at first I thought that it was sort of a fire escape from hell. It was too easy. Just receive Christ. I remember sitting in that church and thinking, well, I'm as good as any of the hypocrites in this church. But I kept hearing this message. And finally I began to think, well, maybe that is how you become a Christian, by receiving Christ in your life. And then I thought, well, maybe when I was a boy back in Iowa in Sunday school, maybe I did that. But I couldn't remember. And I'd gone to bed one night, and I was lying awake there thinking about it, and I thought, I don't recall ever making that kind of a decision. If I die tonight, I don't know where I'd go. Well, of course, who's going to die tonight? Young, healthy, long life ahead of you. And I thought, well, yeah, but what if you did? Well, after a while, I decided to make certain. So I got out of bed on my knees, and I prayed a prayer just about like this. I said, "Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I know that you died on the cross for me. And if I have never asked you to come into my heart before, I do ask you to come in right now." And I got back into bed. I know that that night I received the forgiveness of sins, and I have later come to discover the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to live in my life. Are you sure tonight that if this were your last day that you would go to heaven? If you're not certain, maybe you've wondered about it. You know, right now, right where you sit, right while I'm speaking, you could pray something like I prayed that night beside my bed. You could say, "Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I believe you died on the cross for me. And if I have never asked you to come into my life before, I do ask you to come in right now." And he will. That simply. Do that. You can make certain. That's what I did. Then you, too, will know that you have the Holy Spirit. Now, my second question is, does the Holy Spirit have you? Many, most all of us have known the Lord for quite some time. Now the facts are, we don't need more of the Holy Spirit. We have all of Him. But He needs more of us. And the New Testament calls that being filled with the Spirit, controlled by this Holy Spirit. Now, you are aware, many of you, as I am, there are quite a few formulas on how to be filled with the Spirit. So I thought it won't hurt to have one more, so I have mine. And I'm going to give it to you. And to me, it sums up in three words. First is repentance, the second is faith, and the third is obedience. Ephesians 4:30, this is on repentance, says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are then grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice," etc., etc. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Don't allow any known sin in your life unconfessed. That grieves the Holy Spirit. Some years ago, I received a letter from a businessman in our town that was probably one of the more hostile letters that I have gotten. He took me stem from stern. And it was about something that I allegedly had not done that I should have done 5 years before. And it happened in this case, I knew nothing about it. I was totally, perfectly innocent. So I thought it would be very easy to write him a quick note, say I knew nothing about it, and that would be that. But fortunately, in a quiet time during the morning, I prayed about it. And I felt that the Lord prompted me to call him and invite him to lunch. And I didn't really, humanly look forward to inviting a guy to lunch with that kind of a hostile attitude. But I did call him, and he did accept. So I'll never forget. We met, we put in our order, and no sooner had the waitress gone back to put in the order to the kitchen, he looked at me and his lip began to tremble. I said, "Lauren, I'm sorry I wrote you that letter." He said, "I have been filled with hostility. I've been hostile toward my family. My wife and I don't communicate anymore. Our children won't come home to see me. I'm having trouble on the job, having fights with the neighbors." He said, "It's so bad that I feel like somehow if I don't get it straightened out this year, it'll be my last chance." He said, "I need a parole officer." Well, I said, "I don't know about being a parole officer, but I'll be glad to help you." So we began to meet. And the first thing I did was had him memorize Ephesians 4:30-32. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, ill will, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Then he took these words and he looked them all up in the dictionary. Then he began to make amends. He and his wife began to communicate again. The children began to come home. Things quieted down on the job and with the neighbors. His blood pressure came down. He even went so far, he was from another country, a naturalized citizen, that he wrote to the judge and said, "In my search for peace and to make things right in my life, I must write and tell you that I falsified some information on my papers." And he appeared before the judge up in Denver and said, "You're the kind of citizens we want in this country. We'll just wipe that clean." Well, that's what happens when all known sin is confessed, and when you have a good conscience. Now, I like what Bill Gothard, how he describes a good conscience. It's that inner freedom of spirit you get from knowing that there's no one that can point a finger at you and accuse you of wrongs done him you have not tried to make right. So to be filled with the Spirit, we need to have a conscience void of offense toward God and man. Now, how does it sit with you right now? Does a little sweat come out in the palm of your hand right now? A little perspiration on your forehead of something that has popped into your mind and it's bugged you for quite a long time? In fact, it's been quite so long time, it's embarrassing even to think that you'd have to bring it up. But I can tell you, if that's there, you better make that right. And before you go to bed tonight, you'd better confess it. And if you want to, and if you need to make it right with the person you've wronged. And you will find that it'll do you a lot more good, by far, than 3 weeks vacation in Hawaii. I thought sometimes I needed a vacation when it's a change of attitude or a confession of sin I needed. Now, do you want to be filled with the Spirit? That's the first step. Second is faith. Faith. We're told over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, that we receive the Spirit by faith. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? And the answer to that is faith. Now, over in Luke 11, Jesus is talking about prayer and said that the God will give the Holy Spirit to them who ask Him. Now, I have found, and I'm sure you have too, that prayer is the handle of faith. But in Luke 11:13, I resisted that for years. I somehow or other didn't think it was right. Just like I didn't think it was right to pray to the Holy Spirit. That you had to be exactly proper. I guess I sort of felt like God wanted me to walk a theological tightrope. Kind of like across the Niagara Falls. And if I didn't say it just right and do everything right, whoops, too bad. It's all over for you. But I don't think God minds if you pray to God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. I think He does mind whether or not you pray. So I see no reason at all why, sitting there with a conscience void of offense toward God and man, you can't quietly say, Lord, Holy Spirit, take control of my life. Take control of my life right now. You know, those aren't words. You're talking to a person. And He invites us to do that. That's what Doss called doing business with God. And you can do that right now. Not just make a note of it for some time, but while we sit here, right now. Third is obedience. Repentance, faith, and obedience. Over in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, it says, quench not the Spirit. Don't resist the Spirit. Galatians 5:25 in the NIV puts it this way. I like this especially. Listen to it. Galatians 5:25 in the NIV. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Don't get out of step. Now, do you experience the promptings of the Holy Spirit? We should. That is part of the Christian life. That's why in the morning, when you have your quiet time, and you're through praying, you should listen a little bit. It's particularly helpful to pray through the day forward about all the people you're going to meet, the circumstances you know that you're going to face, pray about them, and then listen a little. And oftentimes the Spirit of God will prompt you to do something that in that situation you never would have thought of on your own. So walk in step with the Holy Spirit. That's the wonderful experience for every Christian. And it's basic to being a laborer. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Now that's what a laborer is. He's someone filled with the Spirit. I could amplify that more, but that's where we begin. Now it says he did two things. Let's look back there at Acts 10:38. I think it's good to look at it as well as to listen to it. Acts 10:38. You have it there again? We'll have to do like George does when he leads us in singing. Keep your finger in this one place, wherever else we turn. But keep it at Acts 10:38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. He went about doing two things. He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. There you have, I think, the great commandment and the great commission. Jesus went about doing good. That's the great commandment. Now over in Luke chapter 10, which contains that timeless story of the Good Samaritan, you recall that a lawyer came to Jesus, and he said to him, "Master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, I'll read you. What does the law say?" Now this lawyer hit the nail right on the head. He had the right answer. Maybe he had heard Jesus say it before, I don't know. Because this is the very answer that Jesus gave on another occasion when he was asked. The lawyer said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." Jesus said, "That's right. You go do that and you'll live." Well, the lawyer, willing to justify himself, said, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And then the Lord told that story about Mr. Everyman, the nameless person, who on his way to Jericho fell among thieves, who robbed him, stripped him, beat him, left him beside the road half dead. And along came a priest, and he passed by on the other side. Along came a Levite. Now, Levite were priest helpers. They were religious workers as well. He did a little better. He went over and looked at him. But he too passed by on the other side. But Jesus said, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed. Now, I may be reading into this a bit. But to me, I kind of think those words, "as he journeyed," say something. I feel that the priest and the Levite didn't have too tight a schedule. I think they could have stopped and done something. But the businessman was headed somewhere, probably had appointments to keep. As he journeyed, there was purpose. He was going someplace. You think he'd pass by on the other side. But no, no. When he looked over there, something happened. It says he had compassion on him. He had a heart for him. And that compassion we saw here portrayed in the movie caused him to go over and to help that man, to bind up his wounds, pour in oil and wine. Then he set him on his beast, took him to an inn, said to the innkeeper, "You take care of him, and when I come back, I'll pay whatever it costs." And you recall, Jesus said to the lawyer, "Now which was the neighbor to the man that fell among thieves?" And the lawyer said, well, he that helped him. Yeah, go and do likewise. And I thought, now the original question was, who is my neighbor? And I thought Jesus didn't really answer that question. But what he said is, not who is my neighbor, but the important thing is, am I neighborly? That's the important thing. Because the case of the priest and the Levite, they had a neighbor there, but they weren't neighborly. There was no love there, no compassion. So the important thing is what's in my own heart. Chuck put it so well. We're to be a refuge. We're to be good Samaritans. Now that's what a laborer is. A laborer is a good Samaritan. A laborer is a person of refuge. And Jesus said, they are few. They are few. Now, do you want to be one of them? I do. Do you want to be a laborer? All right. Love people. Just love people. Have a heart for people. Oh, I've got a little stack of books on how to go about it, and they're helpful, and I haul them down, and I need them. But I need more than that. I need a heart for people that moves me to do something about what is in those books or in those notes I have taken. A heart for people. A few years ago, in thinking about the matter of love, there's so many definitions, and of course the songs and all, and the popular songs make such a travesty of what love is. I figured out my own definition. And I picked a little from here and there, and this is it. Love is an unselfish concern that freely accepts another and seeks his good. Love is an unselfish concern. I think you have to start there. Now, having said that, I believe that word unselfish must be in there, although I don't know if I've ever had a pure motive in my whole life. I sometimes wonder about that. Even, like rearing children. Do I rear them properly, get them to behave correctly for their sake, or so makes me look good? I really don't know. So I just do the best I can and let the motives be hanged unless I'm obviously on the wrong track. But it's an unselfish concern that freely accepts another. Now, some of you know I love to tell this story. I don't know if Cliff has heard it, but one of the highlights of my life was 7 years with the Billy Graham team, responsible for the counseling and the follow-up. And in 1954, I went with the advance party to England, to London, to prepare the counselors and all for our first, for the Haringey Crusade. Charlie Riggs and I went over by boat. And we got to the hotel, and he went to his room, and I went to mine. And I put my suitcases down in the middle of the room, sat on the bed. I didn't want to unpack him, because it was going to be quite a few months before we packed him up again and got to go home. And never been in England before. I don't know if I'd been out of the country before. I think I was in Panama. And so I called Charlie on the phone. I said, Charlie, what are you doing? He says, nothing. I said, me too. Now, why don't we go out and find and get a bite to eat somewhere? So we went down on the street like a couple of kids in the country in a huge city. It was a typical, what I thought was a typical London night, kind of drippy, so on. And I thought people would jump out from any storefronts. But we walked down there on the curbside of the sidewalk and walking on down, looking for a restaurant. Finally, we saw a sign that was on the second story and restaurant. So we went around, got the stairs, and we went up. And there were a number of people in there. And among them, across the room, was a half-drunk American. And he recognized us immediately as Americans. And he called out to us, well, hello there, guys. Where are you all from? I thought, oh, no. here we are, we've come to Britain. I don't know if they're going to accept us or throw us into the North Sea. I've heard about these ugly Americans, and the very first night we run into one. So I thought, well, if we just be quiet and don't answer him, he'll stay where he is or go away. So Charlie and I sat down, but the guy didn't go away. He came over and sat down across from me next to Charlie. So he talked with Charlie, and I sat there, said, well, I thought, if you don't say anything, this guy will leave. So after a little bit, he asked what we were doing there. And so Charlie explained that we were there at the Billy Graham team and preparing for a crusade. And that I'll never forget what an impression it made on me. This half-drunk American looked over at me and said, you'll never make a missionary. I said, what do you mean by that? And he went like this. He could tell through his half-drunken stupor that I'd stiff-armed him. I had not accepted him. And because I had stiff-armed him, not accepted him, I could not do him any good. I could not help him. Charlie could, but I could not. And as you can tell, that made an indelible impression upon me, that love is an unselfish concern that must first freely accept another. Likeable or unlikable, to accept them. But not only to accept them, but to seek their good. To do good. Jesus went about doing good. Someone has said, Jesus went about doing good. It seems like we just go about. Now, I wanted to tell you, give me an illustration, but I'm afraid I can't quite make it. I may come back to it a little later. I think I'm a little bit, I'm a sentimental guy anyway. And some things touch you a little bit more than others. But no, I think I can do it. You know, I'm blessed. I'm 61 years old. My dad and mom are still living. It's fantastic. Dad is 68. He had an eighth grade education. 68, pardon me, 88. Can't read my own writing. He did say to me about it last year, he said, I never expected to have a 61-year-old son. I didn't tell him I didn't expect to have an 88-year-old dad either. He had an eighth grade education. He was a cowboy for a while in Montana. Did some farming in Iowa until the Dust Bowl days drove him off the farm and out to California, where he made his living installing glass in automobiles. Dad is tough as a cob, fiercely independent, but a great sense of humor. Not too long ago, he told me, he said, I ought to be dead by now. The doctor gave me 6 months to live. But when he found out I couldn't pay, he gave me an extra 3 years. Well, during middle age, Dad was converted. He received Christ, and it changed him. He's still tough, but he's very tender. And my mom came to know the Lord. She's 85 as a little girl. Well, both have had outstanding health. It's just amazing. In fact, just as late as last summer, my dad was up on the roof repairing the roof. But he said he was going to quit. Yeah, what else would he be doing up there? I have to admit, he is a fiddler, but he was not up there fiddling. He was painting it on the side of the house there. But he said anyway he was going to quit for health reasons because seeing him up there was giving his neighbors coronaries. Mom quit doing push-ups and she was about 72. She slowed down a little bit. Well, 2 months ago, Mom had a stroke. Paralyzed her. left her speechless. And she's in the kind of a situation now that you hope your parents would never be in. It's, you know, it's sad and pathetic. Well, I went out there just after that, and my dad said, you know, the Lord's let me live for a long time. There must be some good I can do. So he went down to the nursing home and got permission to take his violin and just to talk to and play for some of the bedfast patients. And I thought, fantastic. You know, all of us should go about doing good all our lives. I got to tell you something else. Cry or not. I'm really proud of my parents and tender about them right now. But I left for Africa, and I'm going to tell it regardless of the throat. And I called Dad about 10 days ago and just wanted to be sure I was okay to go so far away at that time. I told him I was going to be gone. I'd be out of touch. I didn't know if they could get in touch with me. If Mom passed away, she could be gone and buried by the time I got back. And he said, well, he said, I've learned that in spite of life's tragedies, the Lord's work must go on. And then I got back and I got this letter. In reply to your letter, he says, as we wait on the Lord, the nurses told Lola May, visitors are no advantage to Mother right now. He says, no one can fully comprehend the symptoms of Mother's affliction but the Lord. Parentheses, we shall meet again. Dad. Suggest, continue your schedule with the navigators until further notice. Isn't that something? What a privilege to have a dad like that. He has braced my backbone many a time through my life. I'm really proud of Dad and Mom. However, I'm not going to listen to what he had to say. As soon as we get things lined up, Lucy and I are heading for California, and we're going to be out there with him for a while. But you know, I thought, Dad, there is one thing about it. What's worth going on with? It'd be the work of the Lord. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, there's one thing worth dying for, and that's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that brings me to the second part of what Jesus did. He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Now, I've got a little way to go here. And I think I'll have you stop and we'll stand up a little bit before I go on to this next point, shall we? And just take a stretch. We won't be too much longer here. But we're talking about what is a laborer. The plus factor, that breed apart, the extra. One is the energizing power of the Holy Spirit. And then they go about doing two things. First, just doing good. Loving people. The great commandment. And then it says, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. That's the Great Commission. Have you ever been oppressed by the devil? Someone was telling us here at this conference at the table how until he was 30 years of age, how he was, the fear of death just terrified him. He was in torment. Hebrews 2 tells us that's of the devil. Have you ever had that kind of torment? Or have you had something in your life that has just obsessed you and you just couldn't shake it? Well, I think we know what it means to be oppressed by the devil, and many people are. Well, a laborer goes about helping people like that. Well, how do you go about helping people like that? I'd like you to look at Revelation 12:11. For a few moments, we're going to take a lesson from the martyrs. Talking about Satan here, it says, "And they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." By the blood of the Lamb. What does that mean? If you take Mark 9:28-29, which I'll read to you here. "And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer." You take that scripture and you add to it Hebrews 10:19, and I'll read that one to you. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Adding those two together, it equals prayer. Prayer. A laborer knows how to pray. I remember at one time when someone thought I was doing a very poor job, was very critical, writing some letters about me. Now as I look back on it, I think they were right, but at that time I didn't think they were, and it bothered me a great deal. In fact, I had come home from a trip. I was standing in the kitchen sipping tea, talking to Lucy, and she happened to mention so-and-so's in town, and you know, I could just feel my stomach tighten up in a knot. And this thing began to grow in my mind and expand until, and I'd wake up at night, and I was obsessed with it. And I'd pray about it, and I couldn't shake it. Have you ever had something like that? Well, one day, a little group of guys who worked with me at that time, I told them about it. And I said, I need prayer. So I asked Jim Downing if he'd lead us in prayer, which he did. Prayed for me. And you know, it was dramatic. It was just like letting air out of a balloon. It just, right then, just came right on down to size. It didn't disappear, but it came down to size. And I have mentioned to a number of people since that if you are obsessed with something like that, the thing to do is to go find Jim Downing and get him to pray for you. If you can't find Jim Downing, find somebody else who knows how to pray. That's the first thing, to help people. How do you heal people oppressed of the devil? Prayer. A laborer has to know how to pray. We saw that in the film. Prayer. All I can do is pray. Well, that's no small thing. And then he says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. A Bible-based testimony. A scripture linked with personal experience is a powerful weapon against the enemy. It's a powerful weapon against the enemy in your own life. It's a powerful weapon against the enemy in other lives. But take your own life. Hubert Mitchell, some of you know him, an outstanding Christian missionary, said, you know, whenever I find that I'm bothered by thoughts of lust, the best remedy for me, when I can't seem to shake it, is to put on my hat and coat, go out to the nearest non-Christian I can find, and give my testimony. It is a powerful weapon against the enemy. My brother wrote to me. His brother's a farmer, fine Christian. Say, Lord, I was reading about David, and you recall that the Bible says that the time of year came for the kings to go out to war. But David stayed home. And when he stayed home, he was walking on the roof. He saw Bathsheba. He sent for her, slept with her, and then ended up having her husband murdered. And Leonard wrote to me, he said, you know, by this time in his life, David had generals that can handle the battle. The battle did not need David. But you know, David needed the battle. We need the battle. We need to be out there. We need to be reaching out. In fact, Extraordinary, Sam Shoemaker. Some of his books, he was an Episcopal minister. And in a book to ministers, he said, and this is a rather startling statement, that a minister who is not actively seeking to reach out to people for Christ, outreach, he's talking about evangelism actually, is almost always afflicted with lust all the way from flirtation to adultery. We need the battle. We need the Bible and we need the battle. And a Bible-based testimony is a powerful weapon against the enemy, both in our own lives and the lives of others. And this is one reason why we stress scripture memory so much and the application of the word. Because when you know the Bible, experience in your own life, apply it, then you can share that with others. And as I said, it's a powerful weapon. So we learn from the martyrs how to go about healing those oppressed of the devil. Prayer and sharing the word and based on our own experience. And the third thing is, it says they love not their lives unto the death. They hung in there right on down to the end. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Never giving up. Something about it that just built into a laborer, this breed apart I was talking about, this extra, the winning edge, the plus factor. That's part of us. And I don't suppose I've ever seen it more embodied in anybody than in Dawson Trotman. And most of you know that Dawson drowned while rescuing someone else from drowning. In upstate New York at this Scroon Lake, at a navigator conference, a number of the conferees and Doss were in a speedboat. On a rough day, there was a girl, a conferee, sitting next to him, and he inquired if she could swim, and she said she could not. They exchanged places. He sat on the outside, and she next, and there were 13 or 14 others in the boat. They made a hard right turn, hit a wave, and it threw Dawson and the girl into the water. The boat got back. They pulled the girl in the boat. Somebody got a hold of Dawson, couldn't hang on. He disappeared from sight, and they recovered his body 2 days later. Time magazine, in the religion section, wrote up an article on Doss at that time. And in it they had his picture. And under his picture, someone had written a caption. I wish I knew who wrote it, because it captured the essence of Dawson's life. It said, always holding someone up. He'd held up this girl until the boat got back. And you know, that was characteristic of his life. The way he died was the way he lived. Always holding someone up. That's what a laborer does. That's built in. That's deep in your heart. So that's almost instinctive. It becomes part of you. No wonder Doss Trotman left a mark and not just a blur. He was a laborer who taught others to labor. One of those that he held up was me, and built into my heart a desire to hold others up as well, and to do it right on down to the end. It says in John 13 of the Lord Jesus, that having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now this is one of the thoughts. God brings people into your life that he intends for you to reach out to. And usually in that group is someone that's nettling, or that may just be a plain pain in the neck, or unlikely. Somehow or other, the group is never just perfect. And maybe you're trying to get a little ministry team together. But you know something? What you learn from Jesus is, he took that little motley crew, and in a sense, he loved them to the end. And you think, well, we're going to take what God gives us, and we're going to see how far we can go under the power of the Holy Spirit. And God loves to take a little one and make him 1,000. Well, are you a laborer? Are you a refuge? The harvest is plentiful. Laborers, like we talked about, are few. They are disciples plus something. They are like Jesus, who, having been anointed by the Holy Spirit and with power, went about doing good, and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. And this little concluding note, for God was with him. And God has a special promise for those who labor. Because he said in Matthew 28, to go make disciples, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Whatever the problem, however difficult, however disappointing, however discouraging at times, as well as encouraging, God is with you. That's what it means to be a laborer. Now tonight, I just want to ask you this, a little commitment time. I know Lucy and I don't feel like we're very good laborers. And we're praying about it. We want to be. We really do. We want to be laborers. And I feel like as I prepared for this message, I just made a recommitment in my own heart. A recommitment to the Lord and a reaffirmation of desire to be a laborer. To you be used of the Lord. Whatever it may cost and wherever it may take you. Would you like to do that? I'm sure you would. And one reason I wanted George to teach us that song, because I think that song is a prayer. And so tonight we'll sing our prayer, asking the Lord to use us. And whether it's across the street or across the sea, Lord, here am I. Use me. Let that be our prayer of dedication.